Please be seated. I'm going to invite up Sean McDonough to preach. This is a sermon that's been brewing in his mind and heart for, I think, over a year. And there's a lot of little secrets that come out, too. So pay attention.
Thanks so much, Kevin. As you've probably got the idea already from seeing our readers and the theme of the song, we've got a youth-oriented service today, and it will be a youth-directed sermon. So typically, we tend to default and preach to the parents. Today, we're preaching to the youths. This is good news for adults. You can scribble in your church bulletin, squabble with your neighbor in the pew, and get up to go to the bathroom three times and feel good about that. Youth, unfortunately, you actually have to listen today. The only good thing is when your parents are doing those sorts of things, you can yell at them in that church whisper yell. What? You do not need to go to the bathroom. Sit down. Sit down right now. You're in so much trouble. So doing things a little differently. Also, the nature of the sermon will be a bit different. We're going to be looking at the story of Jesus in the temple in Luke 2, but rather than have a lot of explanations of things, we'll have a little bit of that, but mostly it'll just be stories. Stories of kids getting in trouble with their parents. And I don't want to boast here, but last week we had David Wells, one of the premier theologians of our generation, an expert in his field. I consider myself a pretty fair expert in getting in trouble with my parents, so I will be drawing upon my own rich life experience here pretty heavily today, and the experience of others as well, but mostly my own misspent youth. So with that in mind, let's pray, and we'll get started. Dear Lord, we are grateful for this day, for this world you have created and indeed become a part of in the incarnation of your Son, such that he understands all that we go through. And so we pray as we meditate upon this very interesting story from Luke, that you would open our hearts through your Spirit and guide us in all that we think about today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the setting for the story is Jesus' family going up to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And this was really a big deal back in the day, right? You didn't have the internet, you didn't have the Super Bowl, and so in place of those things, you'd have these festivals, and in theory, you would go up three times a year to Jerusalem, but practically speaking, it was probably once a year. And so if you're in a little town like Nazareth, this is a time when you get together a huge caravan of people all traveling down together, and that's going to be a lot of fun, and then you join the hundreds of thousands of pilgrims coming into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the time when God liberated them from Egypt and made them a people. So ceremonies, the spectacle of the temple, it was just amazing for a little small town family like Jesus's to go and do this. And the only trouble I have with that is sometimes when we think about things that happen in Scripture, we imagine it taking place in this kind of alternate universe that I like to call Bible world or Bible land, where the pious good people are very, very good and wear robes and have solemn faces, and the wicked people are really wicked indeed. But we know that this is the real world, and so as we think about what it would have been like for Jesus, and particularly him and his brothers, to go up to this festival, it would be nice if we had some way of thinking what it would be like for them. Now, Jesus, as we'll see, he was perfect, but his brothers weren't, and so what would it be like for them? Well, sadly, I don't personally know any Bible time people, and I know some of the kids out there are thinking, really? You look like you've been around long enough to do that, but in fact, I have not been around that long. But I do have the next best thing, and it's a story my friend Oscello Cabede told me. He grew up in Ethiopia back in the 50s and 60s, and I think the culture there would have been much closer in many respects to biblical times than we would have. And the biggest thing in the Ethiopian calendar is Easter. And back in the day, Oscello told me you'd wear these white robes and people would throng into the capital city of Addis Ababa, and it would just be amazing, almost like the Passover. And so I asked him one day, well, what was it like for you as a kid, though? And he said, oh. And he started telling me these hilarious stories. And one of my favorite was, apparently at Ethiopian Easter, one of the things you do is confess all your sins for the year to the priest. Right? Think how long that would take Dory and Kevin and Chelsea having to listen to all this stuff. But they would confess the sins of the priest, and depending on how many sins you had committed, you would be allotted a certain number of these rituals that you would do. And it, rather than explaining how it works, I'll just visualize it for you. You would have to kind of get down, say your confession, and then get up again. And all these solemn rituals, the Easter, the robes, you'd think it would just be such a pious thing. And I asked Ostello, what was it like for you guys? They said, well, maybe your friend is doing his thing and you push him over. So, you know, if you're watching the National Geographic Channel and they're talking about Ethiopian Easter, there's going to be some narrator saying, oh, the faithful gather in the city of Addis Ababa and they're white, right? All you'd think would be like this massive church service, and it turns out, guess what? 12-year-old kids, the world over, and I think from time immemorial, act like 12-year-old kids. Speaking of confession, it reminds me of a story of my friend Michael O'Brien, who was my best friend growing up, and he was a good Catholic kid. We were Catholic, but we never went to church except at Christmas and Easter. I thought, oh, come all ye faithful was sung at every service. Like it had something to do with communion. In any case, we were playing in the backyard one day, and he said, oh, I got to go to confession. And I'm like, what do you tell the priest? Because I knew the things we did. And I was like, I wouldn't tell anybody that stuff. And Michael says, oh, you just tell him like he got mad at your brother, and then he goes it off. So it's sort of a half confession. In any event, getting back to our story, Jesus' family goes up to this wonderful festival. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. In fact, it takes them 3 days to finally get back to find the kid. And for young moms, young dads, kids out there, this probably is a little unnerving, right? I mean, helicopter parents nowadays, you don't lose track of the kid for 5 minutes, let alone a whole day in the big city of Jerusalem. And so you just got to recognize that back then, things were a little looser. You had a little more room to roam. And it turns out, even 40 years ago in America, this was the case. Would you like to hear a story to that effect? I'm sure you would. So when I was growing up, part of my childhood was spent in Newton, Mass., and we lived in a house right on Route 16 there near the Woodland T-stop. And when I was in kindergarten, right, you see the cute little Lineker girls walking around, you know, that age, we would just go off to the T-stop on our own and take it one stop up to the Angel School where we attended kindergarten. And that is equivalent, if you're trying to think through it here in Hamilton-centric terms, is if you were in central Hamilton and you sent your kindergarten kid out by themselves to get on the train, go up to North Beverly, assuming that, you know, if there were a school there, and then come back on their own. That's just how we rolled. But that wasn't quite enough freedom for myself and my friend Kenny Klebino. We needed to kick it up a notch. So one day, we decided we're not going to take the trolley, we're going to walk home. So we stole some money from his mom's change purse. We walked home and went to the Texaco station on the corner, and they had these old bottle machines, some of you remember, got it, and sat there. And then we got in the biggest trouble of our lives. But it was pretty awesome in retrospect. Parents, pretend I didn't say that. But can you imagine if we tried to pull something off like that in this day and age? It'd be Amber Alerts, WBZ would have the copter around Newton. Children still missing, right? Children found at the Texaco station with Cokes. Children in trouble with their parents. So people back then, kids, used to have a little more latitude. And then if we really want to kick it up a notch, let's take it back to my dad's day. Growing up in Dorchester, Mass., part of Boston, you know, when you go on the way to the Cape or something, you go through the tunnel and there's the gas tanks on your left and those triple-decker houses crowded all together on your right. Well, my dad grew up in there, And boy, does he have stories to tell. One of their games in their youth was roof tag. You seen those triple deckers? They're about, 60 feet high, and the roof's anywhere from this far apart to that far apart, and they would, as the name would indicate, jump across the roofs. Another occupational hazard of growing up in Dorchester was when you had your one football and it went over the tee tracks, you had to draw lots to see who would jump over the third rail, which, if you touch it, you die. not like if you eat that, pork bun that's a day old, you might die if your mom's kind of given to hyperbole. No, you touch the third rail, you in fact die. But you only got one football, so what's more important? And so they would draw lots to go across. He's got tons of stories. I mean, there was the day his neighbor baked some pies, two pies, and for some reason they'd shoved the table right next to the window. So there's these warm pies, the window, and the table. And my dad's just looking at that and thinking, should I? And finally he decides, he just gets up, climbs up the window, and starts crawling across the table to the pies. He's just about to put his hand on it, and he looks up, and there's the dad, his neighbor's dad, staring at him. Thankfully, my dad's pretty quick-witted and said, "Is Jimmy home?" As if that were his reason for being there. But the story I have in mind here today in terms of missing persons is the day that he and his friends were doing one of their common stunts, and that was getting on the back of trucks. So what would happen is you'd have a large platform on the back of these trucks driving around the city, and they would hop on and get a free ride around, which was kind of fun. So they were pretty skilled at getting on trucks. They had one problem is they had not mastered getting off the trucks. And so one day they hop off, he and his friend hop onto the back of the truck there in Dorchester, and it's going through the streets of Dorchester, and then it's like in Milton or Quincy, Norwell. And he ends up as a 12-year-old kid on Cape Cod. I don't know if he remembers how he got back. I think he does vividly remember the trouble he got in once he finally did arrive back. Probably thought maybe he just might have well have laid low on the Cape for a couple of days. Suffice it to say, kids, it was a different world then, and you could kind of disappear for a while without people taking immediate notice. And so it is with Jesus. And of course, when you got this big crowd and you've got extended family, they probably think he's with Aunt Joan or Uncle Noah or something. But eventually they realize he's gone and they come back and find him in the temple. I do have one more. Do you want to hear one more story about somebody disappearing, though? So one of the problems getting the sermon together was to find stories of girls getting in trouble. Because I want to be inclusive, but it's hard to come by. A few people come out of the woodwork after the first sermon with some stories, but my wife's no help there. How on earth would she get into any trouble at all at any point? So I started thinking around and scouting around the church, who would really get in a lot of trouble? Who's just a tear away and would be liable to come up with some good stories? And I found that person. And among the many we could choose from, she was prone to sneak out of the house, right? Disappear that way. And one night she snuck out of the laundry room and crept past her parents' bedroom window. Right? It's kind of almost a raw defiance there. Went to Walmart, bought toilet paper, and with friends from her youth group, of all things, her youth group, we're going to toilet paper another person's yard. There were fisticuffs involved in this incident. I'm just crazy. So I didn't realize girls could get into so much trouble, but apparently it could be the case. So there's another story. I mean, are you interested in who that was? Anyone? I'm really sorry to say this, but it's actually our youth pastor, Chelsea Kingston. Just look at the face of an angel. You just, who knew? So just goes to show you, I guess, what can happen. So in any case, kids kids disappear, even youth pastors in their misbegotten youth. So they find Jesus in the temple. Now, one of the things I like about this story is, as wise as Jesus is, I think it's pretty evident that he wasn't some obnoxious little know-it-all, you know? Like, oh, I know everything in the Bible. I wrote it. He's asking questions, right? He's asking questions. He's not just lording over people. Now, people, he ends up giving some pretty good answers in reply, perhaps, to his own questions. But there's a feeling both here and throughout these early chapters of Luke that Jesus is just a good kid. He's likable and humble and just what you would want. And for all his humility, though, people know something amazing is going on here. And yet, ironically, the people who don't really get it yet are his parents. So kids, you ever feel like your parents don't understand you? Yes, yes, say it out, shout it out, just like we're, you can let it out. There's a therapeutic moment here. Yeah, the kids don't get it. And you know, kids, if they dig deep, they can understand. It's just they spend a lot of years burying those memories. You need to unearth them. In fact, I'd invite you at lunch maybe after church to ask your parents about times they got in trouble. It'd be good for them to know. They'll claim at first, oh, I can't remember. Just keep probing, and they will. I'm already confessing my sins here, though not to a priest, but better late than never, I suppose. Chelsea is already on record. She let me tell you this story, so she'll have some extra ones if you need them. If you just look around the sanctuary, we have a lot of veteran sinners here who will be able to supply you with all the fodder you need. But kids do get in trouble, even your parents. Jesus doesn't deserve it, right? Jesus didn't do anything wrong, and yet here he is getting yelled at by his parents. And you wonder if Mary even used that kind of church whispery voice, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you all day. So he gets chewed out in front of essentially like the church. So another question for you. How many of you have ever been in trouble? Parents, everybody just close your eyes like a Billy Graham crusade and just, I'll say, yes, I see that hand. Okay, so nobody ever got in trouble here. No, okay, now we're coming clean. You ever get scolded for getting in trouble by your parents? Yeah, okay. Now, gee, more than even got in trouble. And did you ever get scolded in public by your parents? And is that not about the worst feeling you can have in your life, right? You just shrink into this black hole of misery. A couple stories about that. There was a time I was in the Duxbury House of Pizza. You think, wait, there's only the Hamilton House of Pizza or the Ipswich House of Pizza. We got them out on the South Shore, too. Unlike Hamilton House of Pizza, though, we didn't have benches there. We had chairs, individual chairs. And for whatever reason, my chair was really slippery on this linoleum floor, and it kept flying out the back of me, and I'd fall down and feel a little embarrassed, and I'd get up, but it would just keep happening. And it was sort of funny, but sort of embarrassing. Well, eventually the pizza shop guy comes out and starts yelling at me in Italian or Greek or whatever. And so I'm kind of embarrassed. And then my mom starts chewing me out. And you know, this is a small town. You know that there's 20 people in the pizza shop. You know 18 of them, right? So she's just, just getting on me. I'm shrinking and shrinking. We finally turn out to go, and she's still yelling at me, and I look and I see one of my friends. And guess what I do at that moment? Anyone? Somebody in the first service guessed accurately. What do you think, Mary? No, the chair was in the rear view mirror at this point. What do you do when you're getting yelled at and you see one of your friends and it's the worst possible thing you could do? You laugh. I start cracking up. And speaking of old school, wham! Just right there. That's another thing that's been taken out of the parental playbook, but was a go-to move back in the day. Just a little corporeal punishment right there upside the head. So that was not a highlight reel event in my life. There was the other time when, this was in the annals of bad timing, we're waiting outside soccer practice, which had gone late that day, and my mom pulls around the carpool, and I get in the backseat with three of my friends, and I say, "Hey, great timing." Turns out she's been driving around for an hour. What do you mean, great timing? Love my mom. She's a great mom. But, you know, you're driving around for an hour. I've been on that side of it, too, now, and I sympathize. So that was a low point. The final one, an episode of such epic misery that I actually got in trouble with my grandparents. You know what? A lot of you are thinking, wait, that can't even happen. Your grandparents give you ice cream. Your grandparents let you watch all the TV you want. They don't yell at you like your parents would. Well, this isn't even a story, really. It's a series of questions. Why would someone leave 12 jars full of black sticky tar in the middle of a field behind my house? I have no idea why that happened. We just went out there one day, and there were these jars of black sticky tar. Question two. Given that these jars of tar are out there, why on earth, what would possess a kid to start poking around and playing with it? Why would you do that? I don't know. Question three. If you're poking around in these black sticky tar things, how on earth would you get it to cover your entire body such that you would find yourself 20 minutes later getting yelled at by your grandparents in the backyard as they tried to use that old lava soap? You know, that this sort of like a pumice or glass or something that they rub on you, getting chewed out by your grandparents. I don't have a good answer to any of those questions. It was just this perfect storm of craziness that ended up with me and my friends, Michael O'Brien, etc., getting in trouble, not just with my parents, but with my grandparents. Well, a lot of stories. Want to get back to our prime story. Jesus keeps his cool, right? I can imagine if my parents had yelled at me, well, it's a little hard to imagine, but imagining I were walking perfectly in the will of God at age 12, and then my parents are, what's your problem? I would have been like, what do you mean? What's your problem? Yeah, I'm doing God's work here. Jesus doesn't fly off the handle. He keeps it cool. He just calmly says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? And kids, another good line for you, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Parents still don't get it. Good news, he goes up to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. So that's your takeaway lesson, kids. Despite all the stories, be obedient to your parents. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So as we begin to draw to a conclusion, the question I want to ask is, why did Jesus have to get in trouble? Yeah? And why did Luke bother to tell us about it? This little episode, the one thing we know about Jesus' childhood after he was born and, you know, the stuff in his infancy. Why did Jesus have to get in trouble? And the answer is that Jesus had something to learn. Jesus had something to learn. And if you know about Jesus, and if you've been looking at this story, you might well ask, well, wait, how could that be? What could Jesus possibly need to learn? Right? He's God's son, so he's got access, you think, somehow to everything God knows. He showed in this very passage that he was very wise about the Bible. He knew what questions to ask. He knew the answers to give. How could Jesus have something to learn? Well, the only reason I'm bold enough to suggest that Jesus did have something to learn is because the Bible says so. Over in the book of Hebrews, the Bible says, although Jesus was a son, he learned. He had something to learn. What was it? He had to learn how hard it is to be a human being in a broken, wicked world like the one we live in. That's what he had to learn. Hebrews says he learned obedience through what he suffered. And Hebrews says that one of Jesus' main jobs is to, fancy words, says, intercede with us to the Father, meaning that when we're in trouble, Jesus can tell God what's going on with us. That's what it means to intercede. And he could never learn how to do that job well unless he really, truly became one of us. He could never be what Hebrews calls our high priest, somebody who could be mediating, helping out between us and God, if he didn't know what exactly it was like to be us. And there was no way for him to learn that lesson except to take on flesh, to be born, and to grow up, to have friends stab him in the back, to have people say mean things about him, and finally, for our purposes, to get scolded by his parents in front of a bunch of people. But that's tremendously good news, because we live in a world of trouble. We live in a world of trouble. I told a lot of stories today, and if we went around this room, we could tell hundreds and hundreds and thousands of stories more. And all these stories of people getting in trouble, sometimes because it's their own fault, sometimes through no fault of their own. I literally went to the age of 18 assuming I'd never deserved any of the trouble I got in. In retrospect, I've learned that that's not the case. I richly deserved much of it. But whether you deserve it or not, whether you go looking for trouble or trouble finds you, you're going to live in a world of hurt. But Jesus understands. Because you know what? The worst thing about these things is when you're getting scolded, getting teased at school, whatever it might be, is you just feel all alone, don't you? You feel like nobody understands what you're going through. And the great news of this story and all the stories about Jesus in the Bible is that he really does understand. He's really with you. He doesn't just look down from heaven and wonder what it would be like to be in trouble. He knows it firsthand. So he looks down, and when you're saying, oh, nobody understands, nobody knows what it's like, he says, kid, I totally know what it's like. I totally know what it's like. And he means it, because he's been through it. And that's part of what we celebrate today in communion. Yes, communion is about forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, absolutely. And if we want to tie it in with today's story, you could say that Jesus got into the most trouble ever, though he didn't deserve it, on our behalf, so we could be forgiven. That's part of the message of communion. But it's just as much a reminder that he is with us. He took up a body and lived a life just like us, so that when we eat this bread and drink this wine, we can remind ourselves just how close he is. So many stories we could tell, they find their meaning because Jesus took them up into his story, and it's that story that we celebrate in communion. So let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your solidarity with us, that you didn't just pretend to be human, you didn't just look down from heaven and wonder, but you really took up flesh and blood, and you totally understand wherever we are, whatever trouble we're in this day, Lord, you've been through it one way or another. And so we pray that we would be encouraged as we partake of communion now, encouraged by your fellowship with us, encouraged by the fact that you can really, truly intercede with God for us because you have well and truly walked in our steps. So we pray your Spirit would make that truth known deep in our hearts so that we might find strength and encouragement for the road ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.